We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggi, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David at Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, the daughter of Saul, when you come to see my face." And then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. And then Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just as the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers to Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds the spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the bier. And they buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In the Gospels, Christ says something to his disciples that I think is very pertinent to our passage this morning. He says, you know that the great ones of the Gentiles, which that word Gentiles just means nations, ethne is the Greek word, is where we get our word ethnicity. All right, so the great ones of the nations of this world lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority by force. We need only look at the history of this world to see that Jesus was right. Just take the last 200 years or so of Western history. You had an obscure corporal from Corsica who rose through the ranks of the French army and ended up crowning himself Emperor of France and then went on this tirade to conquer all of Europe. And he came pretty close. Then, some 50 or so years later, there was a guy in Germany named Bismarck, who for some time the divided German states had been trying to unify, but they had tried to do so in a friendly way, in a way of getting together and having a congress. And Bismarck said, no, blood and iron, that's how we'll unite Germany. And he did. And then, I hate to mention it, but you can't help but think of the guy with the funny mustache, also from Germany, who got it into his head that he needed to have a 1,000-year empire and, went out a conquering. All of these men have two things in common. First, by the might of their armies, they set up great centers of power for themselves, great empires. And they all saw those empires crumble and fall. Right, Napoleon was slowly beat back until he died in obscurity in an island in the middle of the Atlantic. Bismarck died before the German Empire was disintegrated, but it ended up going into the First World War and, it didn't make it out. And of course, Hitler, after advancing to the furthest point, likewise retreated and retreated until he met his end in the bunker in Berlin. While admittedly he had to be driven into exile before he had this realization, Napoleon once wrote that there was another kingdom that was greater than any other that had come about. For, you see, empires like Napoleon's had to be imposed by force, by armed intervention. But he said, Jesus Christ has a kingdom that spans the entire world, and it doesn't advance by the sword, but by the word of the gospel. Now, I don't fool myself into thinking that Napoleon was some sort of believer. That's not what I'm trying to say, but he did see the difference there, that God's kingdom advances because God's promises are true. We see that nowhere better illustrated than this text this morning. Think about it. What does David do in this passage? David sits in his house in Hebron and has a bunch of kids by a bunch of different women, which is just reported, not condoned. Instead, who are the major players in this passage? Well, there's Abner, who is a liar and an aggressor. There's Joab, who is a murderer. And yet at the end, the kingdom is going to David in spite of all of the sinful actions of the major players in this account. So let's take a big picture look. Don't worry, I'm not going to go like word by word through this like we would in, you know, say the epistles of Peter like we are in Sunday school. This is a big picture look at this passage. So first we see Abner opposes God's king. Keep in mind, like we pointed out last week, Abner knows full well that God had anointed David to be his king. Abner knows that so well that actually we see him quoting the promises in chapter 3. And yet in chapter 2, what do we see? Well, we see Abner leading his army in an invasion of Judah. If you don't know the geography, this can get lost on you, but it wouldn't have been lost on the original readers. Gibeon, and you can actually see this when it talks about the march back. Gibeon was nowhere near Ishbosheth's home base. Abner is invading Davidic territory. And he's doing so with no regard for the carnage that will ensue. I mean, think about it. He marches into Judah. They set up at Gibeon. They're sitting on either side of the pool. And what is Abner's suggestion? Hey, let's have the young men fight in front of us. We'll sit here and watch and let them fight to the death. I could not help, and I apologize, I realize I've been making a lot of rock music references lately, but I could not help of thinking of that line from War Pigs, the Black Sabbath song. The politicians hide themselves away. They only started the war. Why don't they go out to fight? They leave that role to the poor. That's what Abner is doing here. He's leading an invasion, and then he's like, but I don't want to like fight and stuff. Let's have the young men do it, and I really hope my side wins. Of course, no side wins. But just think of the callous nature of that. Abner proposes and oversees a slaughter. Because there could only be one outcome. And that is that a bunch of people die. Whether it's these 24 men who all die, whether it is the armies who fight against each other and a bunch of people die. Abner knows that a bunch of people are going to die because of a decision that he made. And he knowingly makes this decision in opposition to the king that he knows is God's king. Hopefully you understand by my repeating this so much. Abner knows exactly what he's doing and he does not care. Reminds me of a man named Gamaliel in the book of Acts. You remember when the disciples are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and the Sanhedrin keeps trying to stop them, right? And they'll have them beaten. They'll have them thrown in prison. They'll have them arrested. And it just keeps not working. And so what does Gamaliel do? He stands up and says, you guys, we need to stop. Because if this undertaking is from God, we cannot stop it. And we might actually be opposing God. Abner knows he's opposing God. And yet he provokes this battle where Israelites are slaughtering Israelites. And it's interesting that Abner never objects to anything until Asahel is chasing him. We may be tempted to sympathize with Abner when we read about this because he's running and he looks behind and says, is that you, Asahel? Which Dr. Davis in the commentary seemed to sort of like, how did he do that while they're both running? Did they like stop and they're catching their breath and this is happening? We don't really know. But he's asking him, is that you? Like, turn away. Go away. I don't want to fight you. Please don't make me do this. And we might be tempted to sympathize with Abner, but we shouldn't. Because remember, he was the one who was the aggressor in the first place, and he was fine with seeing his fellow Israelites slaughtered. He only objects when doing so would cause problems for him personally. Why does he object? Because how could I lift my face to your brother Joab? Even Abner's plea to Joab at the end of the battle should ring hollow in our ears. After all, what does he say? He says, excuse me, I lost my place here. He says, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? That is a politician, if ever I heard one. After all, David did not invade Ishbosheth's territory. Abner invaded David's territory. Abner is the aggressor, but then he turns and says, oh, please, shall the sword devour forever? Haven't you had enough, Joab? Where was Abner's concern for the young men, for his brothers, when he invaded? So what do we see in these actions of Abner? Well, we see Abner showing disregard for human life. We see Abner refusing to show care and concern for his own people. The only time he objects is when he worries that it might cause problems for him with Joab down the road and when he's clearly losing the battle. Who is Abner concerned about? Abner. What is he willing to do for the sake of Abner's glory? Just about anything. He's willing to kill. He's willing to lie. He is willing to do whatever it takes to advance himself. Now, we may be tempted to look at this and say, shame on you, Abner. Shame on you. I would never. Oh, but would we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is what our sinful hearts would do apart from God restraining us, apart from the sanctifying work of the Spirit within us to conform us to the image of Christ. Well, all of us would set ourselves up as our own God, just as Abner is in this text. But in setting himself up as his own God, Abner is opposing God's king, so of course, he lost. And so he returns to Mahanaim, to the house of Ishbosheth. And then as David is growing and becoming stronger and stronger, and you can see all of the children that are born to him indicating the strength of his house, what is happening in the house of Saul? Well, Abner, once again, is taking Saul's concubine as his own. Now, this was a transparent attempt to put himself on the throne. He had Ishbosheth there as a puppet. But in taking Saul's concubine, everybody knew what that meant. It meant that he was taking Saul's place as king. Whatever nominal allegiance he had to Ishbosheth, everybody knew who was in charge. It was Abner. And Ishbosheth knew it, by the way. That's why he objected. God had never promised to make Abner king. In fact, Abner quotes God's promise to David when Ishbosheth confronts him. But once again, Abner only seeks to follow what God's word would say when it suits Abner. Abner would have been fine to set himself up as king, run Ishbosheth as a puppet king, but him be the power behind the throne, he is perfectly fine disregarding God's word. But when his own personal gains are threatened, well, then he'll quote God's word. Then he'll say, "Huh, I am going to make David king because you won't give me everything that I want." He would have liked to be king himself, but since he failed, he decides he'll be the kingmaker. He will use God's word to enrich himself. There was a guy in the New Testament that tried to do that. His name was Simon. He goes down in history as Simon the Sorcerer. If you believe Eusebius, every heresy that ever happened goes back to followers of Simon the Sorcerer. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what Eusebius said. Simon the Sorcerer lived in Samaria, I believe, and he heard the preaching of Philip and made a profession of faith. But that was because he had been a great miracle worker prior to that, but when Philip comes along, all of a sudden he couldn't do that anymore. So he decides to join himself to this new movement. And when he sees the apostles lay hands on people so that they receive the Holy Spirit, he said, "Aha, I got my moneymaker back. Here, Peter, how much money is it going to take? Give me this ability. Business has been really bad lately, but if I pay you, you give me this ability, that way I can have my livelihood back." Peter said, "Your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the grace of God with money." Abner is trying to do the same thing as Simon. He's trying to use God's promises for his own personal gain. Now, David, for his part, makes it clear that he does not depend on Abner. When Abner sends the overture saying, "Come make a covenant with me and I will make you king," forgetting the fact that God had already made him king, David says, "Fine, I'll make a covenant with you, but you're not going to see my face unless you give me my wife back." Now, this is a difficult situation for everyone involved. Everyone. David had been married to Michal. He had not abandoned her. He had not chosen to have this marriage dissolved, because there were grounds for divorce in the Old Testament, but David had not divorced his wife. She had been taken away from him, and so it was his right to demand her back. At the same time, I cannot help but feel sympathy for Paltiel, the son of Laish, who follows her weeping the whole way. For that matter, I can't help but feel sympathy for Michal, who was treated as sort of property in all of this, right? Like her father says, "Anyone who strikes down the Philistine Goliath, I will give my daughter in marriage." And, "Oh, David, you want to marry my daughter? Fine, go kill 100 Philistines." "All right, fine, you did it. I'll give her to you in marriage." And then as a punishment, takes her away and gives her to another guy, right? She's just being traded in all of this. And the upshot is, blame Saul. He was a wicked king. But it's interesting that David sends his demand not to Abner, but to Ishbosheth. David makes it clear that he's humoring Abner. He's like, "All right, fine, I'll negotiate with you, but you're not the king. You're not going to be the king. And I will negotiate with the king." But nevertheless, David recognizes that Abner does have a lot of political clout, and so he gives Abner an audience once Michal is returned to him. Abner is still a snake in the grass, though. We should not miss that. Abner gives David his allegiance, but it is all for Abner. God is using the actions of this wicked man to accomplish his purposes, but make no mistake, he is still a wicked man who has done nothing but look out for himself this entire time. And so God uses another wicked man to execute justice, Joab. I can think of one instance in the entire Old Testament where Joab is portrayed in a positive light. And that's when David decides to take a census at the end of 2 Samuel, and Joab says, "Are you sure this is a good idea?" And that should jump out at us in the text, because if even Joab is saying, "Do you really want to do this?" that's how bad of an idea it was. But Joab, the text says, wants vengeance for the death of his brother. Well, Joab was not entitled to vengeance because his brother died in battle. Further, Joab could not touch Abner because multiple times, did you notice that in the text it says that he was sent away in peace? Abner was given the promise of a safe conduct. But Joab sees a rival, a military commander who could do what he does just as well as he does it, and has a broader base of support. Now, I know that this is going a bit beyond what the text says, but I think that it is an inference that the author wants you to draw, because later in this same book, David will replace Joab as commander of the army with a guy, I believe, named Amasa. And what does Joab do? He calls him over to speak privately and then kills him. So this happens multiple times for Joab. I happen to think that he just wanted to keep his job. The text goes out of its way to say that David has nothing to do with this, that this was wrong. In spite of all of it, right there, who's the good guy in this text? I don't see one. I don't even think David is necessarily the good guy, because what should David have done after Abner was struck down? Yes, he should have mourned. Yes, he should have demonstrated that he had nothing to do with this. But then who is his commander of the army after this is over? It's Joab. Joab keeps his job for years to come. So Abner is not the good guy. Ishbosheth is not the good guy. Paltiel is not the good guy. Joab is not the good guy. Abishai is not the good guy. David is not the good guy. The only good guy here is Yahweh, because his kingdom is advancing. In spite of the opposition of Abner, God's kingdom is coming. In spite of the wickedness of men like Abner and Joab, the kingdom is going to God's king. And this is how it has ever been. After all, in Jerusalem, against God's holy servant Jesus, who was gathered together? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the people of Israel. And what did they do? Well, they did about the most sinful thing you could do. They took the perfect, sinless Son of God and crucified him. And Peter says that it was to do all that God's hand and God's purpose had predestined to occur. As the kingdom progresses, the Sanhedrin opposes it, Herod opposes it, the Romans oppose it. In every city, Paul is getting beaten and stoned and thrown in prison. There are plots to take his life everywhere he goes. Throughout human history, the Romans tried to stamp out Christianity. The Islamic kingdom tried to stamp out Christianity. There's been a lot of people who tried to stamp out Christianity over the years. And what has the kingdom done? It's been advancing. In spite of opposition, in spite of the imperfect servants in the kingdom who are so often wicked men, God's kingdom still advances, even to this present day. Because the kingdom of our Lord will become the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. God's word is true, though every man is a liar. And so as we pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that will happen. It happened in spite of Abner and Joab. It will happen in spite of the wickedness in our own day, because our God accomplishes his purpose for his own glory. And his purpose is that he would save a people in Jesus Christ. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. and thanks be to God. Let us pray.